today. Really, in the last two hymns, we've just lifted up a prayer to the Lord to teach us exactly what our text is talking about today. Let me begin by reading it, and I will once again back up to verse 16 of chapter 5 so that we don't forget the context. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, or this moral recklessness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, selfish ambitions, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we are seeing here in this text, in some ways, a fulfillment of what we looked for from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 onward. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does that life look like? Well, here it is. This is the life of Christ produced in us by his own Holy Spirit. And as we've noted, this is a truly free life. This is what it means to be free. And this is what the flesh, as the flesh, can never produce. It cannot bring this true freedom to fruition. What we are in the flesh, that is, who we are as human beings apart from God, considered apart from God, in both our weakness, we were created dependent beings, dependent upon provision for life, and then, of course, in our sinfulness, we simply cannot achieve freedom. But there is encouragement here in our text today, because if you have received the Spirit by faith, you've trusted in Christ, the Spirit will work in and through you to live this life of freedom that the works of the law can never give. So we come today to these last two graces named in our text. By the way, this is not to imply that these are all the graces there are. The Apostle Paul did not intend to give us an exhaustive list of graces in this text, but a representative one, one by which we would get a well-rounded idea of what this life in Christ is like. We can know that simply by going to other texts in Scripture that mention other things that are not found in this list. So just remember that. He's giving us a well-rounded picture of what the Spirit will produce in your life and then in the life of the whole church as we walk together in the Spirit. What you can do, and what I trust you have been doing even through our series through these graces, is you can gaze at this portrait both to stir up your desire for Christ-likeness, and then to compare your life to it. So it serves as both a standard by which you can evaluate the reality of the gospel in your life, and then an encouragement to live this beautiful life of freedom. Let's consider here, first of all, gentleness. Verse 23, gentleness, which I believe is translated in the King James Version, meekness. In fact, we struggle a little bit to put into one word in English all the connotations of this term, which is in some ways why you'll find it translated just a little bit differently, gentleness, meekness, throughout the New Testament. And as I tried to think of something in our language that communicates in a nutshell that finely poised complexion of gentle, this concept of gentle, I thought of our term, gentleman. That's still a term we have in our language that communicates something of the full-orbed idea that's involved in this idea of gentle. Now, when I say gentleman, I don't mean it in what maybe is more English context of a certain social class. You're a you're born into a certain social class as opposed to a commoner, so you're a gentleman in that sense. But I'm talking about character, not social class, but character. And when we call a man a gentleman, we do not mean that he is soft, that he's a pansy, that he's a wimp, right? He's gentle in that sense. That's not what we're after. We, in fact, rarely would call somebody like that a gentleman. We mean that this man has developed the wisdom and the character to use all of his powers as a man for the good of those with whom he interacts, especially those who are not his equal in power. And so he acts with honor. He is gracious to others. He is courteous, not crude. So young men, when your mother tells you, be a gentleman, right? What she's telling you, you have to learn certain skills, certain manners in life to know how you ought to relate to others well. And some things are not acceptable in this regard, right? He's courteous, not crude. He's considerate of others' needs. He can be trusted not to use his power to harm others. Again, especially those who have less power than he does. So he's not proud, always thinking of himself first, but he's looking out for others and putting them first. That's a gentleman. One Greek lexicon, and that's just a dictionary of New Testament Greek. I don't often cite lexicons up here, but actually had an interesting description of this term, which I thought is worth repeating. It described this term as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance, right? The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. And that's a characteristic of a gentleman, right? He's not first and foremost interested in his own importance. Now, the consummate gentleman, in the best sense of that term, is Jesus Christ himself. He appeals to us in this way in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is Jesus describing himself and why we can trust him. Jesus is gentle, and it should encourage you today to entrust yourself entirely to him. In fact, to submit to his power, his yoke, entirely, because you know, you're confident in his character, that he will use all of his power wisely and for your good. He is gentle. He's a gentleman in that sense. And when Jesus himself entered Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion, the New Testament in Matthew cites Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it says he fulfilled this prophecy. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble, it's translated here, same concept. And mounted on a donkey. Even in presenting himself to Israel as her true king, he was saying to her, I am gentle. You can entrust yourself to me entirely. And that's why Paul would later appeal to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This is what captured their vision of who Christ was. And so even as Paul urged and exhorted the Corinthians, it was still all in this context. You can trust Christ because he is meek. He is gentle. He is good. So Jesus is what it means to be gentle, to be meek. And this is then what the Spirit produces in his people. How will the Spirit develop Christ's gentleness in you? Spirit-skilled gentleness. Well, let me give you just a few exhortations again from the Scripture as we've been doing with these other graces. First of all, I would urge you, if you're expecting and looking for the Spirit to produce Christ's gentleness in you, pursue gentleness. Now, that might seem like a well-duh kind of statement, but that is a direct command in Scripture. Did you realize that? 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, he's talking there about unhealthy cravings for controversy and quarrels about words. He's talking about the idea that godliness is a means of gain, and so desiring to be rich, these kinds of ideas. He says, flee these things, man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That's the command. Pursue gentleness. Be this kind of a person. Fight the good fight of faith is the next, very next commandment. Ever thought of fighting gently? Fighting for gentleness? But this is exactly what the life of walking in the Spirit is going to be. Right? Gentleness is a godly characteristic, and we can then just work this out in every single area of life. We can ask ourselves, husbands, are you gentle with your wives? The opposite of being harsh or arrogant, self-important, but being kind and careful. Fathers, are you gentle with your children? Of course, by looking to the example of Jesus, we see this does not in any means preclude being firm, being straightforward, pursuing truth, training, discipline, all these kinds of things. And yet it's all to be done in gentleness, because this is how Christ treats us. But we can, pardon me, we could ask ourselves, are you gentle with your friends? Those in relationship with you, how do you treat them? Are you gentle with your coworkers, with your authorities? Are you gentle with all people? Because that's how Christ has treated you. But let's look specifically here as we look at the scripture and how this is applied to our lives, that gentleness within the church. How will the Spirit produce this characteristic of gentleness within even a church body such as High Country Baptist Church, so that the way we interact with each other is manifesting and producing this fruit? Pardon me. First of all, and this one might surprise us just a little bit, but it's a direct connection in the scripture, receive the word. Receive the word. Now, where do we get that from scripture? James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 says this. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness, same exact term here, by the way, meekness, gentleness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So what's he telling us to be within the church? What kind of people are we to be? Well, we are not to be people who are quick to speak and quick to be angry. We're actually be quick to hear. That's a characteristic of a gentle person in this regard. He's not most interested in pushing his agenda because he knows and he's got to, you know, make sure everybody else is right with him. And he's not willing then to listen and listen carefully to what others are saying, to especially in this context, to the word that is being ministered within the church. He's quick to pick up on disagreements and to force the issue, but he's not quick to just listen and learn. But that's a characteristic of a gentleman in this case. He wants to learn. He's a humble learner, not an argumentative know-it-all. This is what produces gentle spirits within a church. Another characteristic way the Spirit produces gentleness within the church is when it tells us to walk worthy of the gospel and thus to seek unity. We find this in a couple places, actually, in Ephesians chapter 4, as the Word of God here in Ephesians 4 begins to transition to applying to our lives and how we live all the truth of who we are in Christ, what God has accomplished in Christ, and applying that to our lives. He says, I therefore, in Ephesians 4:1, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, that's a lowly position, and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Folks, if we're going to see the Spirit cultivate in us this gentle characteristic of Christ, it's going to require us being together as a body and working patiently, gently through things together. I think one of our besetting sins as American Christians is not being able to do this well. We very quickly leave one another when there's a tension, when there's a problem, when there's a disagreement. Right? How do we handle it? How do we keep the peace? Well, you go your way, I'll go my way, everything will be fine. We just kept the peace, right? And we feel sort of spiritual because we didn't start a major all-out war. Well, praise God for not starting major all-out wars within churches. That's a good thing. But that's not actually what the standard the Scripture calls us to, is it? It calls us to be able to walk together in unity. That is a high and a difficult calling. But in order to attain that calling, there's got to be what he talks about here as gentleness. The way we speak and interact with each other has to be gentle. Again, not saying it can't be firm, not saying it can't be straightforward, not saying we're not truth tellers, that we evade the truth in order to just be cover things over, but that we are very gentle in how we try to work this out in our lives and in our body together as believers. Pardon me. By the way, cultivate this practice with other believers, even in your thought life, not just in your words. Maybe it might come home to you most painfully in a situation where you feel like you have to confront a brother, when there's an error or even a sin in a brother's life, and you have to deal with that. Yes, in those situations, it does, at least I hope it does, make a step back and think, how do I say this? How do I communicate well? But you know what, folks? Before we ever get to that point, if we haven't been cultivating gentleness, even in our thoughts toward one another, we probably won't do very well in that scenario. Our character won't have been shaped to treat one another in that way. But that's what we need to be striving for, because that's the fruit the Spirit produces. In fact, the book of Galatians is going to apply this very truth just a couple verses down from where we're at, in chapter 6, verse 1, right? When it says, brothers, those who are spiritual, if there's anyone overtaken or caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And then what does it say? In a spirit of gentleness. Yes, you have to deal with sin. Yes, you need to talk to a brother. Yes, when a brother's been overtaken in a fault, you need to work on restoring that brother. You can't just ignore him, but you have to do it in a spirit of gentleness. That's what the Spirit produces. And if that's truly happening in a church, then you know the Spirit is at work there. Colossians, chapter 3, verse 12 applies this same exact characteristic to our resurrection life in Christ together as a body. It says, put on then, after it's told us what to put off, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness. That's the term that's translated in our text, gentleness. And patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And again, he's thinking context here of the body, hearts plural, all of you. He's not talking about the peace of Christ in your personal heart, so to speak, as much as he's talking about the peace of Christ ruling all of us together. That's got to dominate us. It's got to rule us. And we'll know that's happening when there's a spirit of gentleness in our souls. This is a difficult calling. And yet, this is what our text here together today is telling us the Spirit will produce. We should have that encouragement. He will produce this. So as we work on gentleness within the church, we realize from James that we need to be humble learners, receiving the word. We then need to walk worthy of the gospel and seek unity in the way we relate to one another. But you know, the Bible even pushes this just a little bit further in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. When it tells, of course, this is specifically directed to church leaders, but it applies to everyone. It applies this truth of gentleness even to those who are our opponents within the church. He says, in the Lord's servant, well, let me back up just so we get the context. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Oh, folks, this is something that God trains us in. I feel like even God has had to I look back at the, well, what's it been now? 13 years we've been meeting together as an assembly here. And how God has had to train my heart progressively in working on this gentleness. When correction is needed, or you feel like correction is needed. Even those who are opposing the truth, there still has to be this spirit of gentleness in how we go about things. Now, this gentleness can be applied also to outsiders. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 tells us how to make a defense of our faith to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. And how does Peter tell us to make this defense? He says, with gentleness and fear. Those are his words, with gentleness and fear. We have to do our apologetics, so to speak, with gentleness. It's so easy, again, for us as Christians, particularly when we feel like we're defending the faith, we're standing up for righteousness, to begin to become or to take on a spirit of arrogance, brashness, to begin to treat unbelievers perhaps as ignorant, know-nothings, stupid people. You believe in evolution? That's just like the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. Why would you believe in that, right? Well, there actually is ignorance in denying the word of God, that he created this world and all. But how are we to present the faith to unbelievers? We shouldn't get the talk show host attitude, like, you stupid people out there, let me tell you how it really is. We're to do it with gentleness. Gentleness. And, by the way, the next word is important in this, gentleness and fear. And I believe that, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, is talking about that fear of God that we conduct all of our lives in, which means we see ourselves as we truly are. And that will keep us from becoming arrogant toward outsiders. You see, if we see ourselves as God truly sees us, we realize how much we don't know. We realize how little we get right. We know the truth as it is in Jesus, but there's so much we don't know. And in fact, I think God in his wisdom orchestrates his world in this way, that there are many things unbelievers know in many cases better than believers do. Right? And so we shouldn't approach any situation and talking with an unbeliever as if, okay, you're stupid, shut up, sit down, and let me tell you how it really is. We should approach it with, God can be gracious to this person just like he's been gracious to me. And I have a real reason for the hope that is within me. And I want to share that truth with these people. Gentleness to outsiders, even. You see, when you are crucified with Christ and living by faith in him, the fruit that his spirit produces is gentleness. Let's move on here to self-control. The last grace mentioned in our text here, self-control. Again, I think this might be translated temperance in the King James Version. This is, interestingly enough, the least commonly mentioned virtue or grace of any of these in this list in the New Testament. It's actually found in only three verses in the New Testament, this particular term called this here, translated here, self-control. Luke used it in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, to describe Paul's proclamation to Felix. Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Peter, if we skip over our text here, Peter uses it one time. He tells us that we are to make every effort to supplement knowledge, to add to our knowledge, self-control. And then self-control, patience. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Now we do find its related verb form used a couple times. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, talking about the context of marriage. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 uses this illustration of an athlete. Every athlete exercise self-control in all things. Paul goes on to say they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we as believers do this to receive something that is incorruptible. We discipline ourselves in that way. We exercise this self-control. In Titus 1:8, this related adjective is used as a qualification for an elder. An elder in the church must be one who has this self-control or temperance. And then we find a couple of times where it's used as its opposite. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it talks about in the last days, that is in the days in which we live right now, there are going to come times of difficulty, he says, and he characterizes what mankind will be like in so many ways in this time as we await the coming of Christ. And one of the characteristics he lists there is they will be without self-control. Without self-control. They won't have this characteristic. Pardon me. Interestingly then, considering how relatively little this is brought up in the New Testament, the Greco-Roman world talked a lot about self-control. You will find this a lot in ancient Greek writers, actually. And like the concept of virtue, you might remember a couple weeks ago we talked about sometimes these fruits of the Spirit are called virtues, and that's a good term to use. But it has a tendency to imply a kind of self-sufficiency, a self-made man. And so you actually find New Testament writers don't often use that term. In one of the texts I just cited, 2 Peter chapter 1, he will use that term, virtue. But it's rare in the New Testament. So it's not as a wrong term, it's just that people would tend to think the wrong thing about it. Like virtue, I think a similar thing is going on here with this whole idea of self-control. The New Testament writers did not want to communicate to us or to their contemporaries that they were just another version of the common moral teaching of their day, because they actually weren't. What they were talking about had been transformed. Yes, maybe even same terminology sometimes, but it's been transformed by the coming of Jesus Christ. Yes, the pagan teachers, as recipients of God's common grace, understood some aspects of God's truth. But they never broke free of their idolatry, and they could never see it outside of that context. So there are very important differences between self-control as the gift of the Spirit and self-control as a pagan virtue. We'll bring that out in just a minute. So what does it mean? The word itself is actually formed from two words, which gives us the idea of meaning to be in power, in possession of power. And so, again, one dictionary would define it as restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires, thus self-control. But I think we need to add to that it's not merely self-restraint. It's not merely restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires, although it does include that. It is actively directing yourself and all of who you are, all of your impulses, all of your emotions, all of your desires, should we use those terms. It's directing all of that to your proper end, which is God. So perhaps we should call this strength of character. It's really about having the strength to be what you ought to be, instead of being directed by either outside circumstances or even your own desires and appetites. You have the strength of character to be directed to run toward God, no matter what happens to you on the outside, so to speak, and no matter what you feel like on the inside, so to speak. And once again, Jesus is our perfect example of what a true man, a real man, should be, always responding to each situation in perfect control of mind, will, emotion, and how he ought to speak and what he ought to do in every situation. So from the beginning of his ministry, when he fasted and prayed in the wilderness and was tempted by the devil, and you just observe him all through his public ministry, even up to the very end, before the time of the cross, when he prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was exemplifying self-control, a strength of character to do exactly what was right in every situation and not to be controlled by circumstances or emotions. Jesus exercised by the Spirit this strength. So how will the Spirit teach you and me together today this Spirit-empowered self-control? Let me give a little warning as we move into this time of applying an exhortation. First of all, don't equate this world's moral teaching with the fruit of the Spirit when it comes to self-control. Don't treat those things as if they are one-for-one equivalents, because they're not. Although, again, the world will get aspects of this truth of God, it will not get the old thing, the whole thing. In fact, I believe this, and this is important at this stage in our exposition of Galatians. If you don't understand all the good news that has come up to this point in Galatians, you might be quick to conflate the worldly teaching on self-control with godly teaching on self-control. But if you listen to this world's moral counselors, those people who are telling us how we ought to live, what we ought to do, here's what a good life looks like, here's how you'll achieve it, you're going to find two ways in which they teach a different gospel than the one we find in Galatians, even if at certain points they're telling you true things. One common way, one ditch we might say that our world falls into today, falls away from true godly self-control, is excusing responsibility. Excusing your responsibility for who you are, how you think, what you feel, how you act. Well, this is all a product of your upbringing. And since you were raised this way, you just can't help reacting this way in this situation. You know, your parents did this to you when you were young. You went through that traumatic experience, and therefore, you're going to react this way. You just can't help it, right? It's just going to happen. Well, we do recognize as believers that there are many things in our experience in which we don't have control. That's not saying the same thing as you have to be at their mercy. We are saying that Christ teaches, trains, brings us to Him, sanctifies, enables, empowers us to walk after Him. We don't excuse responsibility. But on the other hand, the ditch on the other side that this world's moral teachers will go astray from the truth of self-control is they will tell you, you have the ability to have this strength of character. And if you understand anything from the context of Galatians, you should know by now, you don't have the ability, actually. In your flesh, you do not have the ability to exercise self-control. You cannot achieve what the Spirit is calling you to in terms of self-control on your own. I don't care what training regimen you go through, what dietary program you go through, how earnestly and how diligently you discipline your body, how hard you study. In the flesh, apart from Christ, you will not produce the self-control the Spirit is talking about here. Because what you'll be doing is producing a whole different form of sin in your flesh. You'll be flinged from some kinds of sin, right? Okay, I'm not going to be a drunkard, right? I don't want to be under the power of that, says Joe Unbeliever over here. So I'm going to discipline myself, and I'm going to achieve a level of freedom. Maybe it's I'm going to discipline myself through going through a 12-step program. Maybe it's I'm going to discipline myself through taking control of my life. I'm going to get up at this time. I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to get to work at this time. I'm going to advance in my career. I'm going to take control of my life, and I'm going to be a good person. I will have this control of my life. Pardon me. That is an equally wicked vice called pride. And guess what? You haven't improved one whit morally before God in terms of His ultimate judgment of you in Jesus Christ. If you think you have the ability to be righteous before Him. See, you should understand by now, going through the Galatians, that the righteousness God is calling us to cannot be achieved by humanity apart from Him. Only by faith in Christ can you have true righteousness that pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? You can't do it. He doesn't look at you as righteous just because you're a very self-disciplined person. The world will tell you, you have the ability to have this strength of character. And God will tell you, no, you don't. So, as we enter into this exhortation here, don't equate this world's moral teaching with the fruit of the Spirit. But having said that, what's my first exhortation to you from Scripture about the Spirit cultivating character, this strength of character in you? It's this, from 2 Peter 1:6. Make every effort to build up your faith with self-control. That's what Peter says. Those are his words. Make every effort to build up your faith with self-control. Now, you will find that you are weak if you have any honesty at all before God. And that's what the gospel does, by the way, is it opens our eyes to an honest position of who we are before God. If you have any honesty before God, you will find that you are weak. You do not measure up. You are not good. Don't go into any situation thinking, I'm good. I know how to do this. I've got it. No, you don't. Okay? You're messed up totally. But God's love and his grace is what's redeeming you to become what you ought to be. You find that you are weak, but God's word to you in Christ calls forth your believing participation. So you're like the lame man that Jesus says, rise up and walk. I can't walk. But because he said it, I will do it. Right? Not because, oh, well, I think I probably am strong enough now. I'll try it. He said it. So I will do it. I will respond to him in faith. I know I don't have the ability, but he calls me and I will obey. This is what you're after. Pardon me. So, as you make every effort to build up your faith with self-control, take every aspect of your being and direct it to your true end in God. Direct your desires to their true end. You might use the term emotionally to talk about what I'm talking about here. That term emotional is a very vague and unhelpful term that we throw around a lot these days. We generally know what we're emoting toward when we say it, but we don't use it very clearly. So I'm not going to use that word too much, but just so you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about directing your emotions, okay? But more specifically, direct your desires to their true end in Christ. Perhaps recently, you were stomping around the house, fuming, I'm so mad. Anybody ever have that happen in your house? Right? Well, we know from Scripture that is a failure of self-control, which comes from a failure of faith in Christ and results in a lack of love for Christ and others. You are angry because something you desired has not turned out as you desired it. Right? And so you've evaluated this as bad. I don't like this. I want it to change. And you're rousing yourself to do something about it, even if it's just muttering to yourself. Right? I'm doing something about this because I don't like what has happened here. So my desire has not come about like I want it to. What do you do? How does self-control come into play here? You direct your desires to their true end. Right? Recently, going through a very good book by David Powlison on anger, he used a great illustration of how when you're stuck in traffic and you have an appointment that you desperately wanted to get to, how do you react? I can't believe this traffic. And I've got to get through this. But what if you're stuck in traffic on your way to an appointment that you didn't want to go to in the first place? Too bad, I can't make it. Oh well, I'm stuck in traffic. So sorry, I'll just have to call and tell them I'm stuck in traffic, can't make it today, you know. See you later. Now, what was different there? Was the situation different at all? In both situations, you were going somewhere, you were stuck in traffic. But what was different? What your desires were. It made all the difference in how you interpreted that situation, didn't it? And how you reacted to it. Direct your desires to their true end in Christ. That's what self-control is working toward. It's not just restraining my impulses and desires. It's learning and teaching and working them to perceive what is true in God and therefore desiring appropriately. Right? Sometimes we struggle with this, and this is part of self-control as well, in having inordinate desires. Inordinate desires. It's not that the desire is inherently wrong, but it's not commensurate with the object of the desire. So, for example, if you've been out working in the hot sun, you might come in to the house and desire a nice cold slice of watermelon. That feels really good. After you're hot, you're thirsty. Boy, this is good. I like that. I desire it. Is there anything wrong with desiring that? Actually, no. It's a good gift from God. But could that become an inordinate desire? Very much so, if it begins to trump other truth in my life. So I come in after working out in the heat. I'm looking forward to this cold slice of watermelon, and I find out my wife just ate the last one. Man, why'd you do that? Right? That has just become an inordinate desire because it has become more important to me than my wife, who is of much greater value than a slice of watermelon, right? All of our desires have to not only be directed the right direction, but ordered appropriately to their eternal goal in God. And that's part of God's training in our life the Spirit is going to produce. He's going to train our desires so that we not only desire what we ought to desire, but desire them in the right way and to the right degree. This is what we are to be doing in Christ. Direct your desires. Let me just briefly touch on a couple other things. Direct your appetites to their true end. And by appetites, I'm talking about simply the most basic aspects of our life, even of our bodily life that God has made us to be. Food and drink, sleep and work, procreation. Food and drink. Of course, we talk about sin in this area. We talk about disorder in this area and things like in terms of gluttony, right? Or sleep and work. We can become lazy in this area. And procreation, we can become lustful in this area. But it can be something as basic as directing our lives through wisdom to what is truly most important. Say the issue of sleep and work. It's amazing sometimes how hard it can be to just be on time to church. Right? To so order my life that I'm pursuing what matters most, when it matters most, and doing this faithfully. How many people that you've talked to and how often have you felt, I am so busy? That's like the constant thing we talk about all the time. I'm so busy, I'm so busy, I'm so busy. Yes? Right? But what has God given to us to do? To take the very stuff of our life and to order it toward the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right? Don't be anxious. Take no thought for tomorrow. Right? Begin through faith in Christ to begin to order your life and structure your life, to learn how to say no to certain things, when it should be said no to, and how to say yes when it should be said yes to. There are times when it can be, in a sense, a virtue to be tired because you were working for something that needed to be worked toward. But there are times when it can be a vice to be tired because you are not spending your time ordinately pursuing the kingdom of God. Right? Do you have the wisdom to order your life in that way? That's what self-control begins to deal with. It's that strength of character to understand my life well, to perceive it in terms of what matters most for the kingdom of God, and then to begin to structure it in that way, to take responsibility for my life. Men, take responsibility for your families and your households in this way. if God has put you in charge of a household, right? yes, life is always changing. New things are happening. Kids are growing up. Schedules are changing. We're always working to adapt and figure out what best to do. But men especially here, let me talk to you to order the life of your household well with this virtue, this grace, self-control. And in that way, let the Spirit breathe freely in your household. Don't let your life be dominated by interests that are not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And men, let me just talk to everybody, ladies, everybody here today. We're going to have to work hard in this because you realize we live in a society that is not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's highly unlikely that your employer is always thinking about, how can I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And so, have my employees work appropriately. That's not probably what your employer is thinking. Therefore, as Christians, you have to learn to be wise in working well for that employer, but without letting his priorities begin to dominate yours, right? Begin to tell you how you must live. Again, this has to come from faith in Christ. Because if your faith is in, I've got to have a paycheck, you're already starting to slip off this wisdom that's going to give you this kind of self-control. It's, no, I need to please God. Because I want to please God and this strength of character, I am going to do my best to please God in all of my labor for my employer. I'm going to work hard, but I'm going to keep it in its proper place. And that's a constant challenge, a constant struggle. Things we have to be constantly working on. All of us face this. school systems, entertainment systems, whatever it is in this life, just recognize we're living in a world that is fundamentally pagan. They're not ordering your life toward the kingdom of God. You have to do that. We as a church have to do that. We have to say, no, this is important. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why I emphasize and I stress even our faithfulness in the Lord's Day. It's not that it's always a sin to do anything. You better sit still on Sunday and never do anything, or you're, breaking the Sabbath kind of a thing. No, but we are wanting the Spirit to produce the freedom we have in Christ in all of our lives. And by pursuing worship of the Lord on his day, we are setting a pattern for our whole lives, for our host schedules. And I bring this up because I believe we as Christians are in danger of losing an aspect of this freedom that has been granted to us in Western civilization for over 1,000 years. We've had relative freedom on Sundays. That was through the faithfulness of Christians to seek the Lord first in that. That wasn't just a given in New Testament era. If you're a slave, you got to work on Sunday, and your owner doesn't care if you're a Christian or not, right? But they faithfully kept meeting. They faithfully kept seeking the Lord. And by God's grace, this became a day that we had off of work, lo and behold. That was through the faithful witness of believers. That was a little, maybe just a little touch of the kingdom of God in this present age. And we've been blessed by that. And I think we're in danger of losing that in our society, maybe because we have not been practicing things like self-control and understanding working into the freedom of all that Christ has given us in Christ. Make every effort to build up your faith with self-control. I'm talking even about your appetites, your time, your sleep, and your work. Hopefully this at least gives you an illustration of what the Spirit can do as he's working in and through us. I need to close here. The Spirit produces this kind of a well-ordered life. That's what he's doing. Let's just step back here and look at this fruit that we see in verses 22 and 23. Is not this fruit a beautiful portrait of a truly free life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Aren't those the things you really do want out of life? Not just a fat bank account, right? Not just material possessions. This is the truly free life. is beautiful, both personally and corporately. This is what we desire. And folks, there is no law against these kinds of things. As this text says, against such things, there is no law. And yet no law can produce them either. No law can make these things happen. They spring from the power of the Spirit of the risen Christ in you and all of us as you trust him. As you trust him. I need to close here today. When we respond as a congregation and confess our faith joyfully, our declaration of freedom from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we say, Jesus is Lord, realize what that's calling us to. That's calling us to freedom. I don't have to be a slave to the schedules, to the demands, to the everything of this world. I can be free in Christ to navigate all this well and wisely, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, implementing that in my life and helping my brothers and sisters to do the same. That's what you're committing to and confessing when you say Jesus is Lord. We're saying this is the life we believe in him for. You want that life? I trust it so. And so, as always, let's respond before God to his word by confessing our faith in Jesus Christ. Together, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen.